Praise God. Let us pray for friends and loved ones as we invite them to come for the 15th and as well as the 24th. 24th is also a viable option to invite loved ones for. Let's pray. Lord, we welcome you in this season of looking for you, keeping our eyes peeled, our hearts open to you, undistracted. We welcome you to direct us, direct our prayers, direct our attention, our boldness, our love to those who you are calling for this season. In the name of Jesus, we ask you for a Christmas that will not be a run-of-the-mill, same-as-usual thing, but you will see, we will see your wonderful wonders. We thank you that you are wonderful, wonderful counselor. And so we ask you that even now, that you will touch, pour your spirit upon, and soften hearts of our loved ones in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Go ahead, just lift them up for the Lord. As we lift them up, every single person will represent different names, different people, different persons. The amazing thing is this, in this use of words, something even more than words is happening. We are lifting up whole persons to the Lord. You and I have become royal priesthood who can actually by prayer bring people up, whole people, every one of their poundage to the Lord. All their issues, all their stuff, all God's desires to them, for them, we bring them up to the Lord and connect them with the Lord's working. Let's go ahead and do that right now. Bless your name, Lord. Release your salvation upon them. Release your deliverance upon them. Release your coming upon their lives. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you, Lord, to do a work. These 3 weeks, we ask you that you just move by your spirit right now. Move by your spirit. Stir a stirring that's bigger than all the noise that's in Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. We've been looking at the gates, and Daniel, I wonder whether we could, or June, can we have that that map that we were looking at last week? Nehemiah chapter 3. We'll look at Nehemiah chapter 3. And you can see this blue circumference. And these are the walls. They're broken by gates. Remember that these gates represent huge rooms in which decisions were made, business was done, and functions that the people of God in the city would have in relation to the outside world as well. So the gates are not just gates that open and close, but they are actually huge rooms of different sizes, and each of these rooms represent a certain function in the city. And so when we saw in Psalm 87 and Isaiah chapter 26, God loves the gates of Zion more than the tents of Jacob. He's talking about something of a spiritual reality more than the physical reality that could be in ruins. He's talking about something that God, that he's restoring in our time. So we looked at the valley gate, we looked at the dung gate last week. And today I'd like to look at the gate that's to the north, to the northwest, and it's called the Jeshana Gate, or it's also translated the Old Gate, yeah? The Old Gate. And I'd like to talk about the Old Gate. The Old Gate in Hebrew is the Sha'ayashana. It is a gate, but it can also be translated pathway. And so Sha'a Yashana is actually the ancient pathways. These ancient pathways require restoring. We need to be restored to these ancient pathways. And this old gate has to do with the memory and the substance of all that God had done in the past. These ancient pathways speak of ways that God had graven into the hearts of the Israelite people, engraved memories of miracles, words, and interactions and covenants that had been made between Israel and God. And the old gate speaks about the fact that there are ancient pathways that God had given. Now turn with me to Psalm chapter 78, and we can see from there how crucial those things are. Psalm 78. All right. Psalm 78. And look at how important the memory of the old ancient pathways is. We'll read it from verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instructions. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter the dark sayings of old which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. So this is a statute, right? Or this is a law that God has said, you are not allowed to not tell or pass on the stories, the memory, the remembrance of what God has done and what his wondrous works are. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, verse 5, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. So basically what God is saying through the old gate is this, and through Psalm 78 specifically, is this. There are things that you have to pass on to your children. If you do not pass these things on to their children, these wondrous works of God, if you don't pass these things on to them, they will be cut off from these works. And they will not have the confidence to face the enemies that they're going to face. That they should put their confidence in God. So what God had in mind through this old gate kind of metaphor is the fact that he wanted his people to have confidence in him. To have conviction in him. There's something solid in there. And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare their hearts and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then the writer of this psalm, the psalmist, brings about a contemporary news factoid that has taken place, right? The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. They refused. And that happens to us sometimes when we are faced with scary things. And God's way in which he will enlarge us, in which he will embolden us, he'll strengthen us and bring us into promised things, into treasures of things, often has to do with being able to face scary things. Things that are beyond our own ability to control. But we have, like donkeys, right? Trying to cross a bridge. By the way, I have something for you. Let's dim the lights and we will have a look at this great clip about how to help a donkey cross a bridge. Okay? You ready for it? All right, let's have a look at it.
Hey there, folks. Today I want to show you how to get a donkey across the bridge, okay? Now, to make matters worse, I've got another donkey behind him, so you didn't want to leave that donkey either. So, got kind of a double whammy. Now, I gave him a bump and he didn't come, so I'm going to give him a little harder bump. A little harder pull. He's going to fight me. Whoa. Good boy. Now give me some steps, I'm going to let up on the pressure. Give another bump here. Give another step, so I'm going to give him some relief. We'll wait a second, give it a little break. give him another bump. Another step, good boy. Bump. Good step, good step. Good boy. Now I'm just barely touching the rope, so he's doing much better. Now I'm not going to fight him too much here.
Eventually gets to the end. Thank you. Let's have the lights on again. Thanks. It says here that the children of Ephraim, the sons of Ephraim, even though they were equipped with bows and arrows, they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused. Now I have this idea of refuse. Not that they are stubborn or they are bad, but they refused because they were scared. What do you think? The donkey refused. That's what you call refusal. And sometimes we are like that. We refuse. Not because we are bad. Well, maybe partly because we are bad. But I always think about that refusal as being scared of the enemy. And they forgot, the point about that is that they forgot the works of God. They forgot the words of God. Now, the thing about forgetting is that, as we saw in the old gate, forgetting is actually a very, very crucial thing that we can do that could be very, very dangerous. To forget is to actually cut off yourself from the reality or the memory of what God has done. Forgetting what God has done has to do with the fact that what God has done becomes completely zero. It disappears in our minds. We are almost dismembered from it. We are dismembered from the power of what God has done. To forget is to actually dismember yourself. That is why what we need to do? We have to remember. We have to take our members and put them back together. And so when we have communion, we remember because we are very dismembered. Okay? Because we have been cut off from what God has done. And what has happened in here in Psalm 78 when we're talking about the tribe of Ephraim was that they had forgotten what God had done. They're like that donkey that just can't cross the bridge. And what the man has to do is to tie the donkey up with more and more rope. And later on, we didn't get a chance to see that. He ties the donkey up with rope and then manipulates the ropes over his nose. Sometimes God has to do that with us. Tie up with more ropes. Deal with us in such a way that we will be more free to actually move on. I want to put it to you that the old gate is very, very important because of the fact that for many of us, we have been dismembered from the power of God. And what we've done is that we have replaced the power of God with something else. And so I want to put it to you that memories are really, really important, especially when we come to Christmas. As we look at Christmas, I wonder what Christmas brings back to you. I wonder what it's like for you for Christmas. When you remember Christmas, do you remember the amazing things that God has done? Do you have that? Do you have, and not many of us, not nowadays, not many of us have that. When I was growing up in Malaysia, I remember Christmas was a time in which my mom's family, she was one of 12 children, was a very godly family. We would go up to this small town called Taiping, and we would go there for 2 weeks. And for 2 weeks, we will just be singing Christmas carols. We'll have the church coming in. We'll have Chris carolers coming in night after night after night. And my grandmother had to cook and cook and cook and cook and cook and cook. We were like 5, 6, 7. I remember this from my very youngest, most remote memories, just cooking and cooking and eating and eating. But then there was also this telling of stories. My uncles and my aunts would tell about things that God had done and God had done in their lives. And I remember the sense of that warmth. My parents didn't give us much for presents. He gave us two presents at most. Yeah. And I remember one time in Christmas, I had this experience. We were in London and it was snowing outside. It's beautiful. And my dad and mom suddenly came into the flat that we were living in. I have three other siblings. And they brought a sack of presents. I thought, wow, this is great. Finally, I thought we were not going to get any presents. Christmas Day, the presents actually came. And my parents gave my brothers and sisters nice presents. And then they gave me this little thing. It was a book and a shirt. What do I have to do with a book and a shirt at the age of 12 years old? Who cares about that? What I wanted was, you know, toys. I wanted a West Ham United uniform. What did he give me? A shirt, you know, a checked shirt, you know? Those really conservative shirts. You know, the fuddy-duddy shirts. Flannel. And a book. And the book was about the Olympic Games in Greece. And I just chucked it aside, and I chucked it aside for about 2 years. And one day when I had nothing to do, I picked it up. And as I picked up that book, I realized that book was so interesting that I just could not put it down. But that was the thing that got me interested in Greek mythology and all the stories from ancient Greece. And that made a big difference in my whole life. And it makes a difference in my children's life because that got passed down. Does it make sense? And so I learned that in Christmas, gifts given are not based upon what you ask for. Nowadays, we give gift cards. You know what? I like gift cards. But in those days, gift giving had to do with the fact that the heart of the person is given to you in the way the giver wants to give it to you. And you, as a gracious receiver, receive the gift of what that is. Now, that often when that gift is given, it may not be what we want exactly. Make sense? Yeah? But the whole spiritual discipline of giving and receiving gifts has to do with the fact that when we receive a gift, we receive it with love and we allow our own framework of preferences to be changed so that we can fully appreciate the gift. If not, then you're going to throw the gift aside. And the same with God. You are actually going to put him aside because of the fact that you have a certain prescription for the kind of life that you want, and you're going to push him aside. And I pushed it aside. But that book, 2 years later, and now I'm 62, I can still remember the book. I can still remember the descriptions, the vivid descriptions that I had of that. And I remember thanking my parents before my dad died. Thank you for that book and for that shirt. Guess what? That shirt, I found myself going to Marks and Spencer's and looking for a shirt that looked exactly like that. Don't know what happened. But the point about Christmas was that I have memories of how God gave me the gift of receiving a gift in a gracious way. So whatever you get, don't call it a white elephant, okay? You want to be able to stretch your mind to be able to receive it. And when that happens, the joy will spring forth. But there's also another, the memories of Christmas for me actually grow because I remember when I was high school, we had choirs, we had fellowship. And I remember practicing for one Christmas service and we would practice for 3 months for that Christmas service. And I would be with the rest of the church. It would be mostly adults. And I remember being the only child who joined that choir. But I felt so special because all the adults thought I was cute. I can't imagine how that could be. But I remember singing with the top of my voice, singing. But the best thing about choir practice was that when we sang and we finished the choir, there will always be jokes and there will be always a lot of camaraderie. And I was amazed by how the adults would actually take me in. Then I went to college, And during while I was in college, we did event. I joined the College Christian Fellowship, and we had this big project in which myself and another guy who I had brought to the Lord, Benji, we composed like a kind of a whole musical thing for a choir to sing, and it had 15 songs. We composed 15 songs. He had just become a Christian, so he was just writing. He was like a kind of a poet, and I wrote the music and all that. And we practiced, and then we put it up one Christmas day for, and we had a, you know, a very good number of people, a few hundred people coming, and I remember then that people accepted the Lord, people became Christians, people, and we did something that IV didn't actually do. We actually had a time in which we prayed for those who were sick, and people got healed during that Christmas. So that's my memory of Christmas. I also have a memory of that during that time, I was, you know, busy fetching people to the meeting and all that, and I had a little small Toyota 1000, and it could barely fit five people, barely four people actually, and I put like seven people in that car. And I would just go on, and I would take like five trips while I was getting ready to lead the choir on that presentation. And it was raining very, very heavily. And I remember when it was raining really, really heavily, I was driving the car, and the people in the back were so heavy, because there were so many of them, not because they were heavy, but there were so many that the car slid into a drain. And we didn't know what to do, and it was beginning to be time for the Christmas cantata to start. And I got asked, everybody, please, everybody get out. And I said, Benji, please start the car. And I had this inspiration to just ask Benji to start the car, and I would pick up the car from the drain. Now the drain, the car was like really, it's almost like that in the drain. And for some reason, I didn't think about it. I prayed in tongues, right? And it came out of the drain. I thought, what just happened? Quickly, and we rushed back, and the Lord moved. That's my memory of Christmas growing up. And some of us have not that many memories, or some of us have no good memories, but you can start today. Today, God wants us to be looking out for that. But so that's what happens with memories. The old gate speaks of the fact that there are ancient ways in which God actually calls us on and move on these ancient paths. God does miracles. Amen? What had happened was that the people of Ephraim were timid. Somehow, in the moment of testing, a testing that could have made them move to the next level of treasure, they actually turned back. They ran because their guts failed them. They were too thin in terms of their faith compared with the strength of the enemy. And so much of what the old gate is about is allowing the memories and obedience to God to thicken our faith, so much so that there is no thinness, no dilution of our faith. Because what happens is that in the among the tribe of Ephraim, when they came against the enemy, they found themselves too thin, too dilute. They didn't have enough mass. They didn't have enough density. The density of the enemy was greater than them. Yeah? And so I want to put it to you that actually, what God is wanting to do through all these ways in which He's leading us in ancient paths is to cause us not to forget His ways, actually to start to follow God and follow God in some of these ancient paths. I will be talking about that in a little bit. One of the things about Christmas is that it reminds me of a certain passage in Scott Fitzgerald's Tender as Night. And they're having this conversation in Europe. And they come to the river Marne. And those of you know your First World War history in the River Marne. There was a great battle that was fought twice between 1914 to 1918. There were two battles of the Marne. The first battle was a battle that took actually years. And one of the characters says it took days to move inches because the enemy, the German the forces of the Kaiser were so powerful, they outnumbered the Allies by a lot. And the Marne is just outside Paris, and it was such a crucial battle. If Paris fell, the consequences would be terrible. And so the Allies were on a very, very desperate battle to hold off the enemy, and many lives were lost. About 81,000 Allies died. About 200,000 soldiers died on the Battle of the Marne. And that's just the first battle. And then the second battle was also another one in which the forces of the Kaiser were overwhelming. They were overwhelming against the Allied forces, the British and the French. And in this particular passage, they're talking about it and they're saying, can this ever happen again? Can this ever happen again? And I'm just going to read a little bit. That's different. This Western Front business couldn't be done again. Not for a long time. The young men think they can do it, but they couldn't. They could fight the first Marne again, but not this. This took religion and years of plenty and tremendous sureties and the exact relation that existed between the classes. The Russians, the Italians weren't any good on this front. You had to have a whole-souled sentimental equipment. Going back further than you could remember, a whole-souled sentimental equipment. Going back further than you can remember. You had to remember Christmas and postcards of the Crown Prince and his fiancée and little cafes in Valence and beer gardens and weddings at the Marne and going to the Derby and your grandfather's whiskers. What is he saying? He's saying that these people who are able to fight at the Marne had something of a sentimental equipment that was old. They had something more solid that many people don't have today. Today, as far as Fitzgerald's the scene at that time. Because he's saying that nowadays people don't have that anymore. They don't have the postcard, the Christmas religion. They don't have that. They had nothing much to die for. And I want to put it to you that the old gate has to do with ancient pathways that are more than just sentimental equipment. It has to do with something that God has done, memories of what God has done, things that we as parents want to pass on to our children of how great and how mighty God is. I'm fortunate because of the fact that I grew up in a family in which my family experienced many, many miracles. I saw my parents taking steps of faith that were dangerous and scary, and I found that my father never flinched one bit. Never flinched one bit. And somehow it got into me, but I had to fight my own battles as well. The thing about the children of Ephraim is that they actually were not dense enough in their faith. You know, how many of you read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? Okay, good. Very good. A very educated church. In The Great Divorce, he has this, what do you call a supposal? I mean, suppose this happens. And so the idea is that there's a bus that takes people to heaven, right? Take the bus to heaven. But not everybody wants to go to heaven. People have a choice. They go to heaven, the bus drops them up, and they look at heaven, and then they make a decision on whether heaven is for them or not. You'd think that everybody wants to go to heaven, right? But in this book, they had a choice. I don't know whether I want to go to heaven. And most people actually didn't want to go to heaven. Heaven was too difficult. But one of the things that struck me is this. The vividness of heaven was such that everything in heaven was more solid than on earth. Okay, the green was much greener than earth. The blue was much bluer. The red was much redder than earth. Everything was more solid. It's almost as if, and you know, C.S. Lewis is a Platonist, right? So it's almost as if earth is just a pale shadow of heaven. And so these people get out of the bus, and their these people find that when they start walking on the green grass, the grass is so solid and they are so not solid that the green grass pokes their feet, the stones poke their feet, the earth pokes their feet because the earth is so much more dense than their feet. In fact, these people, as they come out of the bus, they realize we are so not solid. We are so thin. We are so diluted. We are so light that we don't have enough mass. We don't have enough density. We don't have enough being to be able to stand up to things. Don't even have enough being to be able to survive heaven. And may I suggest to you that the old gate speaks about ancient pathways in which the reality of God is inspissated, or it's thickened. It's thickened in us. And what God does is that he takes us on paths that are not the paths that we have nowadays. And we'll talk a little bit about that. He takes us on paths that will solidify us so that in the face of difficulty, in the face of adversity, in the face of enemies, we will be solid. We will be able to stand up to it. Amen? Hello? Are you up for it? Christmas is a time in which we remember and look out for this thickening of God's presence in our lives. Don't get distracted. Amen? Are you up for it? All right. Good, 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 good. I'm happy. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. So Jeremiah is speaking to the nation of Israel. And what's exciting about the prophet Jeremiah is that as you read through Jeremiah, you actually see it almost as it's happening, his prophecy, Israel's sin, their rejection of it. And you see how in sort of almost real time, kind of, how the prophecy chapter by chapter is being met with rejection, cynicism, and dishonesty. And so you see through the book of Jeremiah a way in which Israel is responding to the word of the Lord. So in chapter 6, Jeremiah indicts Israel and says, this is where you're going wrong. You are going to be falling to the people of Babylon. I mean, when I say Israel, technically it's Judah, okay? Let's have a look at this. And so he says, this is what has caused you to actually fail. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially or lightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. But thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they say, we will not listen. And so what Jeremiah is basically saying is this. There is a way in which healing is superficial. The healing of these fake paths or these alternate paths is an easier way. The ancient paths would bring healing, but the fake paths, the paths that are alternate paths, would not actually bring healing. He said that it was basically he's saying that these paths, they have superficial healing. It's a superficial healing to the shame that we've been talking about the past few weeks. There's a way in which we've been seeing in Nehemiah that there was a disgrace and there's a shame that had come upon the people. And Jeremiah is talking about the shame and the way in which they dealt with this shame that caused them to be in ruin. So Nehemiah is after Jeremiah, actually, right? Jeremiah causes, we see the causes of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is the restoration of this Jerusalem. And what Nehemiah says is that we have to get up the old gate as well, as all the other gates. But Jeremiah is further back. It's saying, this is what is going to cause you to be in ruin. You are forsaking the ancient past. I want to sort of be very, very much more particular, much more specific. I would put it to you that the ancient paths are the paths of healing, the paths in which God thickens our faith, thickens and strengthens us in the face of Babylon, in the face of bigger enemies. But the other paths, the paths that have been forsaken, are the paths that go for an easier but a more superficial kind of healing. And sometimes I think that that's exactly what we have today. Sometimes I think that the forsaking of the ancient paths is defined, perhaps can be defined this way. You take an easier path, a more superficial path to deal with shame. I think that shame is not something external. Actually, I think shame has a way in which it affects us because of the fall. It's a crack in our soul. A shame is a crack in our being that causes us to be susceptible to depression. That causes us to be susceptible to cowardice. Causes us to be susceptible to being defeated. It's a shame that causes us to look at ourselves and makes us susceptible to offense. It makes our ego sensitive. And there's a shame that's here that the non-ancient paths we're trying to deal with. I want to put it to you. I want to give a few, perhaps we can have a few examples. There are superficial ways in which we try to heal ourselves. We try to heal ourselves not by dealing with the things that are thin and that are dilute, that are miserable inside us, but we try to create an environment in which that environment will be what we call a healing environment. But that means that we have to control everybody else's movements. And what we try to do is to develop an environment in which we have easier access to precious things. What we do is that we see this in the world. We see this in Christmas. We go for the revelry instead of the joy. That's a non-ancient path. Yeah, we go for sex instead of love. We go for attractiveness instead of real beauty. Because these things are things that we think we can possibly do it. But these are easier ways. They don't heal us. You can be the most beautiful person, the most attractive person, but lack the inner beauty. After a while, you are boring. You bore someone else, and the shame that comes upon you is worse. Instead of the beauty of Christmas, you know what we have? Jingle Bell Rock. And for Christmas, many of us are choosing Jingle Bell Rock. We'd rather have Jingle Bell Rock than Christmas. The long-expected Jesus. When Jesus was born, it was a very auspicious day. When I was born, it was 1957. The only thing that happened in 1957 was Jingle Bell Rock was composed. It's in this place that we try to create places in which we'll be healed, but the healing does not come. You cannot get healed just because people affirm you. We try to get these ways in which we can be healed, but we are healed superficially by niceness. Niceness is not the same as love. It's not the same as the way in which God takes us. And so there are these different ways in which we have these reduced forms of precious things. We have suspicion instead of discernment. We have niceness instead of love. We have nice words And these words, after a while, they don't mean anything because we are using words to try to make everybody feel better. I was just with Zephy and Cindy in New York, and we saw this advertisement in a casino. He says, up to $500 risk-free betting. Hello? Betting risk-free? $500 risk-free? You see what I'm saying? It's the words, the way words have become nothing, right? We use words to create and evoke healing upon people. But healing doesn't come just by words. It doesn't come by choosing our words carefully. What we are coming to in this society is that our choice of words, our verbal palette, has become reduced and reduced and reduced because we think that healing comes when we just say the right things to one another, so much so that there is no pain anymore. So what we do is that we try to create this other meta world, a world in which this world has been created by man, because man thinks that he can heal himself and take away guilt, take away shame by avoiding certain words or so avoiding certain kinds of things and actually pumping up with fun or revelry. Christmas is a great time to actually see this phenomenon taking place where the ancient paths have been forsaken for new paths in which it's hard to get the treasure of the desire of nations. But we can have revelry. We can have presents. But the presents that these beautiful packages represent is the precious present that God gives to us. The present that is not something that we prescribe for us. It's not a gift card. It's a present that has been wrapped up by God. So the tradition of actually wrapping up presents is a really good one. Because what it says is you have to have the discipline to not grab it and consume it now. You have to wait. It's a discipline of abstinence. You abstain from getting what you want. But the newer paths were paths in which you just grab whatever you want. And instead of that, you are thin on the inside. When you face the enemy, you don't have enough sentimental equipment. You don't have enough spiritual equipment to be able to stand up to it. You are not thickened. You are thinned down. And so what happens is that in Christmas, what we have is a lack of focus rather than a greater focus. What say you? What do you think? Yeah? And so what we have here is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying you have a superficial healing. Your superficial healing comes from the fact that you hope that instead of getting it from God, you can get it from other things, from other people. And what happens is that it puts a tremendous pressure upon your husband or your wife or your spouse, or your good friend or your neighbor to become more. Because we've come up with the phrase, I'll be there for you. Really? You're going to be there for me? Anytime. No, you can't be there for me. You're not supposed to be there for me. Why are you looking so serious? No, when you hear people say, I'll be there for you, you have to be a bit more suspicious because that is an extravagance that you, it's not within your power to promise. But see, people have, and especially in America, we use the language until we've maxed it out because we're hoping to have an effect. But the more and more we max out, we come up with new words. We come up with new words that were used in a different way before. And we use it cheaply. We use it cheaply. And as a result of this, by this cheapening use of words, the words don't mean anything. That's why we can have people telling us, you know, bet safely, risk-free, $500 risk-free betting. Betting is by definition risk. Hello? And so what we have is a kind of a healing that's superficial. But Jeremiah says, and here he says it, in verse 16, beautiful, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. Look for the ancient paths. And so the old gate was a gate that was overlooking the paths that were, there were new paths and there were old paths in Jerusalem. The gate was the gateway to these ancient paths that were in the city of Jerusalem. And there were many, many other paths that were new paths, but the ancient gate or the ancient pathway or the old gate was a special gate that was opening up to these, what you call ancient paths. The paths that were what Jeremiah was speaking about, the ways of God. And what Jeremiah was saying is this, you need to get out of those other paths. Other paths are just ways in which we don't think that God can do that much for us. And so we go for what's doable. If I can't get joy, at least I can get a gift card. If I can't get fellowship, at least I can have a party or something. If I can't get real joy, real worship, I can do something else. And so these are cheap ways, and I don't mean this in a condemning way, but there are cheaper ways in which we get satisfaction. But Christmas is the fact that the old ways, the ancient paths, tell us that there is more for us. There's more that God has for us. Amen? He has abundant life for us, not just a busy life. He has abundant life, not just a successful life. He has dignity for us, not just fame. Those are just fake things. They are just reductions of the actual thing. And so today the world, with all its machinery of modernity, is able to do those things. We can do those things. A lot of people can do those things. But at the end of the day, there is no real joy. What shall we do? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll close here. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is writing to the Christians. We don't know actually who wrote Hebrews. Many people say it's Paul, but a lot of people say it could be even a number of people. But what we believe is that it is inspired by God. And chapter 12 is the famous chapter in which, through the dealings and the trials that we're going through, we see that God is a loving Father and He has hope for us. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The healing of God does not just involve inner healing. It does not just involve a lot of prayer. It involves that as well. Okay, please don't get me wrong. But sometimes in our modern or postmodern kind of era, we can think that if we just have intensive inner healing, I'll be healed. The vision that God has for our healing is more than that. It is that, but it also is making straight paths for our foot so that we will be healed. You know what it has to do with? It has to do with strengthening. It has to do with walking straight. And the word that's used by the writer of the Hebrews is kind of a word that in Hebrew it's the halakha. Okay, it's the way in which we walk, one step after another. It's a sequence kind of walk. It's a walk in which we walk out our healing. We begin to take a lot of obedient steps with God. And in that walking, we don't shy away from obedience. We don't shy away from allowing our addictions to be met full on by a walk into God, so much so that when God says, you're not going to die, you are not going to die when you abstain, you are going to experience my life, we walk into it. Halakhic. It's halakhic. That is that we take one step after another, and that heals us. Does that make sense? The healing does not just come because we had an intensive time of prayer or counseling or pastoral meeting with the pastor for 3 hours. No, it comes when we step and we take steps in God in the ancient paths. We forsake the old fake paths that will give us some kind of imposter for the real thing, some kind of fake disguised thing, some cheap knockoff version of it, that revelry instead of joy, that sex instead of love, that kind of fake and false affirmation instead of real judgment. And then when we do this, we actually step into the discipline of God, and God begins to heal us step by step. Halakha, the halakhic kind of walk is not just I walk here and the direction has to do with the fact that I'm here and I'm going to reach my destination. Halakhic walking has to do with one step after another. When I'm here, the most important thing is not whether I'm going to reach, it's how do I do my next step. Hello? Well, there's a certain kind of Judaism. It's a halakhic Judaism, which has to do with a kind of a walk, and it's a conscious walk. It's not exactly kind of mindfulness and all that kind of stuff, but it has to do with the way in which we walk in God. And as we walk in God, we don't worry about the timing. We don't worry about whether we're going to get there fast enough. We walk, and the most important is how we walk now. That is why for Christmas, we're not just interested in Christmas on the 25th or the 24th or the 15th. We are well interested in our halakha now. That even in the preparation, we can be filled with the gifts of God. Amen? And it is this that the writer of Hebrews says, this is how you get healed. Strengthen your hands. Now, I got to tell you, my daughter, Kaylin, she's a workout freak. Her workouts are so difficult. Whenever she says, Daddy, I'll go to LA Fitness with you. I said, no, you are not going to work out with me. I'll let Gabe do that. Gabe is a brave man. You should talk to Gabe about those workouts. He's such a brave man. But when my daughter wants to work out with me, I said, no way. You go there, I'll go here. If you're going now, I'm going later. If you're going later, I'm going now. I avoid her because her strengthening conditioning is scary. It's scary. It's downright unnatural. It's downright impossible. One time I saw Gabe, and Gabe told me what the workouts were like. I got tired just listening to it. Strengthen your hands. But see, the Lord is He takes it step by step. Step by step. He may ask you to do something really small. Take a step of faith and go and talk to your professor, or go talk to your teacher, or talk to your boss about something that you did not want to talk about because you didn't want to ruffle any feathers. But He said, take this small step. And if you take this small step, I will strengthen you. And everybody else may think, this is nothing. Why are you making such a big deal of it? But to you, it is something. Amen? There was somebody that I love very much. And for him to take a superhuman step was just to get out of bed by 8 o'clock in the morning. To him, when he did that, I rejoiced, and we went out for lunch to celebrate being able to wake up at 8. You see, the Lord has His way, and He knows where we are. He doesn't judge us by some external standard. Make straight paths for your feet. Strengthen your hands, and strengthen your knees. There are going to be things in which God calls you to do. In Christmas, if you and I determine that we will have a more of a consciousness of God, and here's where I want to ask our church to do something very, very, very difficult. Cut out too much of the bling. I know you can't cut out too much everything, but I want you to imagine together with me that the time before Christmas is a bit like a fast. A little bit like a fast, where everything is dark, everything's calm, everything's quiet. Not noisy like the world is. That's fake path. You can get something out of it. I'm not saying that it's bad. It's all bad. You can get something out of it. But right now, there's a way in which God wants to cause us to have the gift of hearing His voice and being sensitive to Him. And the next step. However He does it, if you're mindful of Him, He will. And it's in this place that we begin to have a long-expected Jesus. Now, there are some of us, you are dwelling within the path of what's doable. So you have no desire. You only have a craving for what you can get, things that are doable. I want this present. I want this food. I want this popularity with these people. That's kind of doable, but that's not your real desire. Desire is deeper. Desire comes from the way in which God has made us. And it is for better things. It is for better things than just things that will give you a substitute for joy. And Christmas is the time in which God wants to give us big presents, huge ones. And may I ask you to give it a chance, to open your heart, to say, I want something that will improve my hearing from Him, my marriage, who I am to my colleagues outside. I want people to be saved. I want my children to experience God in a deeper way. I want a more of a great foundation. I want to be not afraid. I don't want to be stressed out. And if you got, if you some have something for me that can break my anxiety, I want more of you. And Jeremiah says, go on the ancient path, because the modern path, or the path of modernity, will not bring you that. It'll bring you something, and it'll give you some substitute for the treasure, but it is not the treasure. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are Israel's joy, consolation. Not consolation prize, but the deep comfort, the deep breathing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our deepest depths of our soul. We dare to believe that you have that for us this Christmas. And so we look to you right now. This first day of December, we thank you, it's not too late, that we're not hearing this message on the 25th of December, but relatively early. And we thank you that you've given us this time, and that the whole Christmas season is before us. We light the candle of hope and prophecy, and we ask you that you liberate us from the fear of being disappointed, in the name of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. I want to invite you to stand to your feet and sing that Christmas hymn again. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. And then we'll close in prayer. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth, thou art dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Sing it again, verse 1. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people we thank you for your coming. You did not only come 2,000 years ago, and you're not only coming on the last day, but you are coming to us today. So we bless you. We ask you that you pour your Spirit, and we apply the blood of Jesus upon our minds that's so easily distracted, so easily satisfied with cheap things. We ask you that you pour your blood, and by thy all sufficient merit, cause us to be transformed and cleansed. In the name of Jesus, amen.